former MIT, Massachusetts Institute of Technology, lecturer, was found guilty of filming himself while robbing a New York bank in what he claimed was an art project. He took $1,000 and now faces up to 3 years in prison. Now, in the art world, Joseph Gibbons, is best known for a film he made in 2002 entitled Confessions of a Sociopath. It was named one of the best films of the year by Art Forum magazine, and they noted that the nature of Joseph Gibbons' art is that you can never be sure whether he's really a sociopath or whether he's just playing the role. The fact that he also allegedly robbed a bank in Rhode Island and took $50,000 suggests that maybe it's a mixture of the two, both art and the fact that he is a sociopath. It was an interesting article that was published by Jim Edwards on MSN this past week, and the name of the article was this: 16 Questions That Doctors Use to Figure Out If You're a Sociopath. And it went on to say one of the best books about sociopathy is on this issue here was written by him, and it said The Confessions of a Sociopath, A Life Spent Hiding in Plain Sight, was written by an anonymous author under a pseudonym, Emmy Thomas, and she described what it's like to be a sociopath. And let me just describe for you the definition, or tell you the definition that she gives of what a sociopath is. It is someone who lacks the ability to feel or sympathize with others. They regard others to be used, and they don't feel sympathy, empathy, or guilt, and are often one step away from becoming what psychologists used to call psychopaths, criminally vindictive types whose only motivation is to take advantage of weaker people. Now, I mentioned that idea of sociopath and sociopathic behavior because as we read through this passage today, about ancient Babylon, it could give us the idea that we were dealing with a whole nation of sociopaths. But on the other hand, not just ancient Babylon. When you look at ISIS, it could give you that idea. When you look at a number of regimes throughout world history, the Pol Pot regime in Cambodia a number of years ago, and Idi Amin in Uganda back in the 70s, and Adolf Hitler, and on and on and on in history. Civilizations, leaders that give a picture of being sociopathic, having no concern whatsoever for people and their feelings. And this morning we're continuing to look at God's answer to Habakkuk's question, Lord, why do you allow such evil to go on in the world? And how can you use those who are tremendously evil to discipline those who are less evil? Yes, Judah was wicked. They disobeyed God, but they weren't like Babylon. Lord, how can you use Babylon, who is really wicked, to discipline Judah, who is somewhat wicked? And we last week, in the first part of Habakkuk chapter 2, saw God's key answer, and it's always God's answer to his people: the just, my righteous ones, will live by faith. But today we look further at God's answer, because God continued to speak to Habakkuk regarding this question in Habakkuk chapter 2. And I'd like to invite you to open a Bible with me to this passage as God continues to give his answer to Habakkuk in the form of five woes. And these woes are really, we'll talk about them here, an expression of lament, an expression of sadness. And this morning we want to look at the first four of those and the wider application it has to everyone, because really, our hearts are deceitful. The prophet Jeremiah lived in the day of Habakkuk, and Jeremiah had said, our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can understand them? Actually, because of our sinful hearts, we're all potential sociopaths. Let's look at them together. The first woe, beginning there in verse 6, is the woe to the taker, to the person who makes himself wealthy by stealing from others. Verse 6, we read these words: will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? God's answer here, speaking to Habakkuk, this series of woes, is a woe on ancient Babylon for their wickedness. And each of these woes that we deal with, the first four today, describe Babylon and various characteristics of them. And the first description is of the fact that Babylon ruthlessly took from others what wasn't theirs. Will all of them, will not all of them taunt him with ridicule? Who is taunting who here? That's the question. Well, it appears that who is taunting is the ones who had been the victims of Babylon. But there's going to come a time, what God is saying, when the victims of Babylon, the captives of Babylon, if you look back in verse 5, he is talking there about those who suffer as a result of Babylon, they will eventually turn the tables on Babylon and they will taunt Babylon. And the picture here then is of the conquered now taunting their former conquerors. And it's an interesting picture here, the word woe that's used here. We often think of woe as kind of a curse. Woe to you, you know, something bad's going to happen to you. But that's not really how it's used. It may have some sort of sense of vindictiveness, but more so, it's a word that is an expression of sadness. It's a lament. Alas, oh, you who take, you who pile up stolen goods and make yourself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? There was an online survey conducted by a New York law firm, Labaton Sucuro, did a survey of 250 financial professionals that had some startling results. 52% of these financial professionals in New York felt it likely that their competitors had engaged in unethical or illegal activity to gain a market edge. 29% of them believed financial service professionals may need to engage in unethical or illegal behavior in order to be successful. 24% of them said that they would likely engage in illegal insider trading to make $10 million if they could get away with it. And the survey went on to conclude that a particularly troubling and consistent finding throughout the survey is that Wall Street's future leaders, the young professionals who will one day assume control of the trillions of dollars that the industry manages, Wall Street professionals, young professionals, have lost their moral compass. They accept corporate wrongdoing as a necessary evil, and they fear reporting this misconduct. Now, you listen to those statistics out of this recent survey that was done, and it makes you sad. It makes you sad. We live in a culture that is losing its way as we move away from a foundation of Judeo-Christian ethics. What is there left to decide what is right and what is wrong? And this woe here is directed against ancient Babylon, but really as an example for all, against those who gain from others dishonestly. And there are two specific ways mentioned in this passage. He who piles up stolen goods. In other words, they amassed wealth through wrongful gain of those goods. They outright stole them at times, or sometimes gained them by fraud. And then a second way here was extortion. The word extortion there is really a Hebrew word that could be translated the weight of pledges. In other words, a pledge is a guarantee. You know, you put down a deposit, a guarantee that you're going to pay back a loan. And sometimes when lenders would take a pledge, they would take it early before they even gave the loan. Or they would refuse, they would hold it longer than they should after the loan was repaid, maybe demanding exorbitant interest. And God was saying to Habakkuk, woe to this nation, these people who practice this, who gather and pile up stolen goods, make themselves wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Now, probably if you think of our society, you think, so what else is new? I mean, we see that as so common. Yet God's standards were very clear. And upon ancient Babylon, he said they will suffer for this. In fact, there will be a turnaround that he goes on to describe in the next couple of verses. Verse 7, will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? And then you will become their victim. Because you've plundered many nations, the people who are left will plunder you. For you have shed man's blood, you have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. In other words, he said it will happen suddenly. This turnaround will come suddenly. And he uses that word debtors there. Interesting word. It comes from a Hebrew word meaning to bite. In other words, those who you overran, Babylon, those who are your debtors, are going to turn around and they are going to bite you back. Have you ever heard the phrase putting the bite on someone? It's basically the idea of you're now demanding from them what they owe you. You're going to them and demanding what they owe you. And what he is saying here, what God is saying is, the ones whom you have wronged, the ones whom you have taken from, they're going to wake up, they're going to rise, it's going to happen suddenly, and there's going to be a turnaround. And because you have plundered many nations, there in verse 8, those who are left are going to plunder you. Babylon, you're going to suffer what you cause others to suffer. You are going to go through that which you put others through. In fact, you see there in the middle of verse 7 the word tremble. The turnaround will bring fear upon you. You are going to be the ones you used to cause others to fear, but the day is coming, Babylon, when you will be the ones who will tremble. That's the picture that God is giving to Habakkuk of what is going to happen to them. And this turnaround is really a turnaround. In other words, God's justice is so interesting, as presented in Scripture. He will bring about upon those who stole theft. He will bring about upon those who are violent, violence. The psalmist in Psalm 18 wrote these words: to the faithful, you show yourself faithful. To the blameless, you show yourself blameless. To the pure, you show yourself pure. But to the crooked, you show yourself crooked or shrewd. In other words, God's justice comes as it is deserved. He catches the wise in their craftiness, is what Job said. Now, when you look at this, the sentence of judgment that God speaks upon Babylon, and really applicable to all in this situation here, God's justice is just. Very simply, he doesn't miss a thing. And we can be certain, just like Babylon, and this needs to be heard widely across our culture, that to gain illegally, to gain by oppressing, to gain by fraud or extortion may seem to be profitable, but only for a time. And Babylon, well, that was one of the woes that God spoke against them. Now, a second woe is a woe to the troubler. Really, it's similar to this, but it is the person who makes himself secure by ruining others. They get to the top by stepping on the heads of others. Those who seek to build their kingdom strong by decimating the hopes of others. And he goes on and describes the work of this one. Verse 9, woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain, to set his nest up on high, to escape the clutches of ruin. Now, the word realm there is really the Hebrew word house. In other words, he's building his own kingdom, his own household. He's feathering his own nest, and he's making himself secure, but he's doing it at the expense of others. And that's what Babylon did. They, as they took over, they would run over one city after another, and they would make themselves wealthy while they made everybody else poor. They made themselves powerful while they made everybody else weak. And in doing this, there was a sense of unjust gain, and that's the word he uses here. He builds his realm by unjust gain to set his nest on high. And he has a false sense of security with this nest set up here where no one can reach him, protecting himself from the very things that he himself had been doing to others. S. Lewis Johnson, former prof down at Trinity Divinity School, said about Babylon here, quoted from an inscription that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had stated, and was actually found by archaeologists in this inscription. He strengthened the walls of Babylon, wanted to beautify the city of Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar said, "I have done this to make an everlasting name for my name." And then he goes on and he prays to the pagan god, the Babylonian god Marduk, and he says, "O Marduk, Lord of the gods, my divine creator, before thee may my deeds be pious, may they endure forever, life for many generations, abundant posterity, a secure throne, a long reign grant forever." Now, interesting, isn't it? You read these ancient words that Nebuchadnezzar wrote, and it takes us back to Daniel's description of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, who looked around at the kingdom of Babylon and said, "Isn't this great Babylon that I myself have built?" He set himself up and made himself strong at the cost of others. But God gives a warning. Verse 10, you have plotted the ruin of many people, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. Herein is the sin. He planned for the ruin of others so that he might succeed. It is important in God's people, we're learning this lesson well for themselves also, that yes, God wants us to obey and to do well, but not at the expense of being cruel to others. And the kingdom of Babylon did this on a national scale. People, we can do this on an individual scale. But to the nation or the individual that does this, we only are secure for a short time. They plotted the ruin of many peoples, and in the very doing of that, they forfeited their own life. Interesting, that phrase that he uses there, forfeiting your life at the end of verse 10. Maybe you have a version of the Bible that says sinning against your own life. That's really the meaning of the word. You missed the mark of what you're aiming for. You were aiming for security, and you were going to get it at any price, even stepping over others and ruining others. And you think you've gained it, but what you did in the process is forfeited your life. Jesus got at the same issue in the New Testament in Luke, where he spoke about the man who would gain the whole world but lose his own soul. You seem to gain for a while, but you're going to lose it all. And Babylon did lose it all. In fact, verse 11, notice the witness God says against the troubler. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. The very things that Nebuchadnezzar built for security would be the very things that would be a testimony against him. These inanimate objects would speak against him. An estate built by iniquity is always a shame. Shaming your own house, he mentioned in verse 10. Getting ahead by stepping over others. It looks good at first, but it is always a sham. Interesting. I'd like to show a few pictures here this morning of the ancient kingdom of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. Babylon was a massive, massive city. And the information I'm going to... Now, this is, a computer-generated picture of what the city of Babylon looked like. But the information I'm going to give to you about ancient Babylon comes from a 5th century B.C., Greek historian by the name of Herodotus. That means Herodotus would have written these things about Babylon just 100 years after Babylon's heyday, or 150 years after Babylon's heyday, maybe 150 years after Habakkuk. Listen to some thoughts about Babylon here. Now, let me just mention the size of this city. It's huge. It's in the form of a square, 14 miles on each side. 56 miles around the city walls of ancient Babylon. Absolutely amazing. The brick wall was 56 miles long, 300 feet high, 25 feet thick, with another wall 75 feet behind the first wall, and the wall extended 35 feet below the ground. These artists... pictures of what Babylon looked like. You had the Euphrates River that was diverted and put a moat all the way around it. There were 250 towers that were 450 feet high in this ancient city. A wide and deep moat encircled the city. The Euphrates River flowed through the middle of the city. Ferry boats and a half-mile-long bridge with drawbridges closed it at night. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon, you've heard of that, one of the wonders of the ancient world. Water was raised from the river by hydraulic pumps. 8 massive gates led to the inner city, and they had 100 brass gates. Streets were paved with stone slabs 3 feet square. There was in the center of the city, or near the center of the city, a great tower called in Babylonian a ziggurat. 53 temples, including the great temple of Marduk. There were 180 altars to the goddess Ishtar, 2 golden lions, a solid gold human figure 18 feet high. There was a golden image of Baal, and the golden table weighed over 50,000 pounds of solid gold. Nebuchadnezzar's palace was considered to be the most magnificent building ever erected on earth. Now, we see these pictures, just artist renditions of what they think Babylon looked like from the descriptions that we have of history and from the archaeology. There's an Iraqi archaeologist by the name of Haykaith Musa who said that during a massive reconstruction project in the early 1980s, Saddam Hussein began building a replica of the palace of Nebuchadnezzar II on top of the ruins of his ancient palace. And I don't know if you realize that, but during the 80s, Saddam Hussein wanted to start to rebuild Babylon with himself as the new Nebuchadnezzar. And like Nebuchadnezzar, he wrote his name on many of the bricks, and these were the inscriptions that he wrote. This was built by Saddam, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, to glorify Iraq. Now, after the Gulf War, Saddam began building a modern palace for himself on top of the ruins, in the style of a Sumerian ziggurat tower. When the U.S. forces arrived in 2003, they occupied the palace, which lies adjacent to Nebuchadnezzar's palace and overlooks the Euphrates River. And today, all that remains there after the forces have moved out is a basketball hoop there that they had up to play with. And they had some wire preventing visitors from climbing over a 2,500-year-old lion statue that they have found there, the ancient symbol of this city. But Babylon faces ongoing threats, this archaeological ruins here, and we've got a, you can see this is an actual shot here of the rebuilding of this palace area. The rest of the ruins are out further around. In fact, if I can go through and show you just a bit of these ruins, most of the city is gone, and that's what's left. That is what is left. When Herodotus wrote these words, this description of Babylon, he had perhaps seen it, but certainly heard of it. What this reminds us of, you've got a city that's 56 miles around, with 300-foot-high walls, 25 feet thick, massive, could only get into it when the gates were shut, through the river. In fact, I mentioned last week how they dried up the river, diverted the flow into channels in order to go through it, lower the depth of the river. What they had, these gates that went down into the river for a ways to keep out, they could close it at night. Apparently those were left open, and Babylon in 539 fell to the Medes and the Persians, and then within another couple hundred years became desolate, and today is a massive, massive archaeological ruins. And according to this Iraqi archaeologist, only 2% of the ancient city has been excavated. Vast amounts of buried historical treasures are still under the earth there in this ancient, massive city. What does that say to us? Here's what it says to us. The kingdoms of man are temporary. Great as they may be. And not only that, my kingdom. If I build for this earth, temporary. Your kingdom is temporary. The kingdoms of earth are temporary. We ought to learn from this. If the only thing really worth building for is the kingdom of God. If Babylon can go down, any kingdom can go down. Thirdly, woe to the turbulent, those who carry out their accomplishments through violence. Verses 12 through 14. Verse 12, God says to Habakkuk, woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. He uses two words there, bloodshed, the picture of in blood, in other words, loss of life. And crime is really a word that means iniquity or twistedness. Violence and twistedness, that's the way they get ahead. Old Testament scholar Walt Kaiser, who was with us last summer here for our Turning Point dedication, wrote about this, and he said, Nebuchadnezzar implemented his policy of beautifying Babylon at the expense of the blood, sweat, and tears and lives of his subjugated peoples. Such ruthlessness, whether at the hands of a Hitler or a Saddam Hussein or a Idi Amin or Mao Zedong or any other potentate, will necessarily be judged by God. Verse 13, we have a beginning of some hope here. Verse 13, has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire and that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? In other words, Babylon seems to be getting ahead, but all of their work, all of the things that they build are simply giving more fuel for the fire of God's judgment when it falls. That's it. All of the getting ahead by ungodly means only serves to be more fuel that will be burned up when God's fire of judgment falls. People and nations can build with temporary materials or with materials that have eternal value, and it is our choice. Paul picks up on that theme in the New Testament when he wrote to the Corinthian Christians, and he talked about individuals. No man can lay any other foundation than that which is laid, Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus becomes the foundation for the Christian life. And then he says, if anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work, their life, will be shown for what it is. The day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire. The fire will test the quality of each person's work. And if what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it's burned up, the builder will suffer loss. And this will happen by who? Well, this verse 13 tells us it is the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty. That phrase, that title, speaks about the Lord of the armies of heaven. In other words, God will bring these things to pass. He will put down every human achievement that is done simply for human glory. It's vain. It's vanity. And then verse 14, here is the passage of hope. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Think about that. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Man's kingdoms will be put down, but God's kingdom will reign. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord speaks about all people will someday understand only God is worthy of praise. Only God is worthy of honor. Only God is worthy of worship. Not mankind, not Nebuchadnezzar, not presidents, not kings, not any of us. And if we're working for our own glory, if that's what drives us on, we're missing the focus of what life is all about, because only God is worthy of honor. And someday all of man's work will be burnt up except that which honors God. And in that day, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What day is that? Well, he's probably referring to what the prophets called the day of the Lord, the day when God makes everything right. Now, for Babylon, yeah, they would get a glimpse of that when they were overrun in 539 BC by the Medes and the Persians. In the times of old, Nimrod, in Genesis chapter 10, early civilization in Babylon was set up, and the Tower of Babel was beginning to be built, and God caused that thing to end in a fiasco by confusing the languages. It passed away. Then Babylon, in Habakkuk's day, rose to power and built this massive city that we looked at here, and they were only around for 100 years or less, and then the Medes and Persians overran them. Revelation chapter 17 and 18 uses that picture of Babylon as a description of the kingdoms of the world against God, and talks about how that Babylon too will fall. In fact, Revelation 11 tells us a seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, and they said this: the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. The Babylonian kingdoms of this world must eventually give way to the kingdom of Christ. And God's message to Habakkuk was reminding him, don't fret. Don't fret because the kingdoms of this world seem to get away with so much. Your governments, world governments, bloodshed, iniquity, twistedness, theft, taking what is not their own, building themselves up in pride, does it bother you? Understand, God's word says woe to them, because the only kingdom that will last is this one. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There's one last woe here that we want to look at this morning, the fourth woe. Woe to the treacherous who betray others through shaming them, beginning in verse 15. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskins till they are drunk so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. This could be taken literally, or it could have a figurative meaning here. We do see in Scripture the idea of drunkenness associated with sexual immorality at times, or with shame at times. Think back to ancient Noah. After Noah was faithful building the ark, and he and his family were preserved, came out of the ark in this new earth after the flood, and Noah builds vineyards, and Noah gets drunk on the wine that he made. Do you remember that account in Genesis chapter 9? He gets drunk on the wine that he made, and he had three sons, and one of his sons looked lightly upon his nakedness. He was undressed in his drunkenness. And as a result, Ham was cursed, or his descendants. Some of his descendants had a curse that were spoken upon them. Lot, in the book of Genesis chapter 19, became drunk and agreed to an act of incense with both of his daughters. And you get a whole lineage of peoples just outside of Canaan as a result of that. The picture of drunkenness in Scripture is a picture of losing your sensibilities, which is true. Many people have been hurt by drunkenness in their lives. Many precious things have been lost in the midst of drunkenness. And God said about Babylon, what you like to do is you like to get people drunk. In a physical sense, you would make fun of their drunkenness. You would shame them. And in an allegorical sense, you made people drunk with your power and you stripped them bare of everything that they had. But now Babylon, the tables are going to be turned. Verse 16, you will be filled with shame instead of glory. Once you filled them with shame, now you will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it's your turn. Drink and be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. In other words, the cup of God's wrath, you're going to drink at Babylon, and now you're going to be shamed. We'll take a look at the pictures we showed of Babylon earlier. Think about them. You saw this magnificent city, and then you saw ruins. To stand against God only lasts for a short time. Only for a short time. In verse 16, he uses interesting words there. Verse 16 begins with the statement, you will be filled with shame instead of glory. The word shame there is a very clear disgrace. But then he does a word play on it, and he ends that verse, and disgrace will cover your glory. It's a very similar word, but just a slight shift. And we don't see it in our English translation, but that word disgrace near the end of verse 16, disgrace will cover your glory, is really a word that has in it the idea of vomit. He changed it. So we could translate it, I suppose, and vomit will cover your glory. It's a word play in the picture of drunkenness and being caused to vomit. In other words, Babylon, you're going to be caused to vomit on your own power. You're going to be disgraced by your own power because you're going to be made weak. You will go from drinking to drunkenness, exposure to nakedness, glory to shame, honor to disgrace. In other words, those who willingly cause disgrace and shame to others will themselves be disgraced. God's justice is just. Those who shame will be shamed. That's what he's saying to this kingdom of Babylon. And he's saying as a warning for Judah and for all people, God's justice is just. Verse 17, the violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you. And your destruction of animals will terrify you. You have shed man's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. When the armies of Babylon went through a land, they not only killed people, they killed animals. They denuded forests. They stripped things bare. They misused this earth. And God said, as a result, you will be overwhelmed. Walt Kaiser again made an interesting observation about this message that God gave to Habakkuk. There are not two systems of morality and ethics in the world, one for the believing community and another for pagans. No, God requires justice, righteousness, and holiness of all nations regarding their relationship to Him. That's why, I don't know how it affects you, but when we've seen our troops, our U.S. troops, go into foreign countries and try to right wrong and get rid of a despot ruler or try to free people who are being oppressed, it warms my heart to see newsreels of soldiers giving out candy to kids, hugging kids, showing love. When we become an unfeeling nation, yes, evil must be stopped, and it's the job of governments to stand up to evil. That's the purpose of governments, a God-given purpose, and to stand up to evil where evil is running rampant. But at the same time, we must never, as individuals and hopefully as a nation, never forget that there is nothing glorious about cruelty. There is nothing good about shame. there is everything good about valuing that which God values and honoring that which God honors. So Habakkuk's message from God speaks woe upon the taker, the troubler, the turbulent, and the treacherous. We look around at our world and we see lots of takers, lots of troublers, lots of turbulence and violence, and lots of treachery. So do we lose hope? Do we lose hope? Well, how bad is it? Our nation is polarized in many ways today, but it's no more polarized and probably far less polarized than it was 150 years ago during the Civil War. In the midst of the Civil War between the North and the South, a remarkable woman by the name of Julia Ward Howe, along with her husband and a touring union, her husband and another pastor were touring Union Army camps near Washington, D.C. The year was 1861, November of 1861. She was the daughter of a New York City banker, but as they went through these Union Army camps there and saw the troops there, they were singing a song that had become a favorite during the Civil War, John Brown's Body. It had become a symbol of anti-slavery movement, the abolitionist movement there. And one of those rare flashes of inspiration that would change a nation, Reverend Clark, who was with this small group traveling through and observing the camps, said to Julia Ward Howe, "Why don't you write new lyrics to that familiar tune of John Brown's Body? Why don't you write some new lyrics to it?" And she said, "You know, I've thought of doing that." And she thought about it all night. During the night, she awoke. And early the next morning, she awoke. She was just thinking about these lyrics. She said these words. She said, on the next morning, she said, "I awoke in the gray of that early dawn. And to my astonishment, I found that the wished-for lines for a new song were arranging themselves in my brain. I lay quite still until the last verse had completed itself in my thoughts, and then I hastily arose and said to myself, 'I shall lose this if I don't write it down immediately.'" Well, those words were written down and appeared on the front page of the Atlantic Monthly just a few months later in February of 1862. And they began to be a rallying cry, reminding people that even though things looked dismal in the Civil War, there was one who was at work far beyond what we imagine. And both the North and the South sung the beautiful song that Julia Ward Howe wrote. Let me just read to you the words, familiar words, that we still sing 150-some years later. "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. He sounded forth a trumpet that shall never call retreat. He's sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant, my feet. Our God is marching on." Then the last verse. "In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea, with a glory in his bosom that transfigures you and me. As he died to make men holy, let us die to make men free, while God is marching on." And then the phrase that was the chorus, "Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on." God is at work in human history, in nations, and in individual lives, and we must never forget the perspective that God gave Habakkuk, that his kingdom is the only kingdom that will last. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for your grace and mercy that you offer to us sinners, all potential sociopaths. Lord, thank you that you are in control, and even though nations rise, they also fall according to your plan. And all of that rising and falling is meant to bring us in repentance to you, to see our need for you. Lord, may you have your way in our lives. Forgive us, O God, and guide us for the glory of your name, for the benefit of your kingdom, not ours. And we thank you for providing a way that we can be part of that through Jesus our Savior. We submit ourselves to you gladly in his name. Amen.